From My Study to Yours, Colossians Part 2, Lecture 3. And our passage is Chapter 3, Verses 5 to 11. So I hope to look at the whole section, really, verses 1 to 11 of Chapter 3. But I'll read verses 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Well, now we get down to the practical business of what it means to live a Christian life. For myself, a fresh study of these marvelous verses has been stimulating and enriching way beyond my expectations, I have to say. Of course, it's not all plain sailing. The concept of dying to sin has, in my lifetime, produced some very strange and misleading teaching, almost bizarre teaching that simply fails to stand the test of experience. I can testify to that, as can many others. So don't expect from this to find a magical formula for victory over sin. What we can promise our hearers, I think, as we preach on this passage, is marvelously helpful material that will achieve what really matters, namely a closer walk with our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as it happens, I've had time this past week to consult a few oracles, old and new, and it's been beneficial to do so. The howlers, I hope, will be fewer. But don't blame any of the gurus I may mention in the course of this lecture. Don't blame them for my conclusions. In this series, I've made it a rule, basically, to hew my own wood and draw my own water, as the saying goes. Having been an ordained teacher of Scripture for 50 years, this coming summer, I ought to have some convictions of my own by now. So no one's responsible for my conclusions, and I must take blame for all mistakes that I make. And if you sense that I'm badly adrift anywhere, well, it'll be a kindness to let me know. First, then, a word on structure. There are those who would begin Paul's ethical teaching here at verse 5. Bruce does this, if I recall it rightly. In my view, that's quite impossible. Without a clear grasp of our resources in Christ, verses 1 to 4, we can't possibly obey the instructions of verse 5. But then, of course, we discovered that 3, 1 to 4 is linked very intimately with 2, 20 to 23. Put together, they spell out the meaning of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The fact is that no chapter division really exists. Each paragraph flows into the next one. However, for what it's worth, my advice for the preacher planning a series on Paul's doctrine of the Christian life is to begin at chapter 3, verse 1. It's a sensible and natural place to start. Just to recapitulate on 2:20 to 23 for a moment, you remember that it summarizes the long warning and tells us that religion as such won't help us to be holy. Verse 23 is as blunt a statement as you could wish for. I'll read it again. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If Catholicism is the best version of Christianity ever constructed as a this-world religious system, then we can test Paul's verdict in their case. And to its cost in the United Kingdom and in the Republic of Ireland, the last 3 years or so have revealed a mass of child abuse at the hands of priests and nuns. And it's widely known that as a result of this, the credibility of Rome in Ireland has been very badly damaged. Not that any religious system has clean hands. Looking right across the ecclesiastical spectrum, we've evidence for that. So the journey from 2:20 to 23 to 3:1 to 4 is a journey from devotion to a religious system, to a church, to devotion to Christ. from dependence upon religion to dependence upon a relationship, from dependence on an earthly system claiming to dispense grace to a dependence upon a heavenly Saviour. Apart from him, this is the message of Colossians 3:1-4, apart from him there is no holiness possible, no fruit of the Spirit. Of course, if we go outside Christianity, and I don't think we should deny that Rome is a Christian system, however much it has been squeezed into the mould of this world, if we go outside Christianity, this point is painfully clear. Night by night, this January 2001, the television has been showing us pictures of the biggest religious gathering ever known on earth at the Kumbh. Here are holy men bathing in the Ganges who are in reality unholy. It's a degrading, if fascinating, spectacle. Religion, then, as such, offers us no hope. If you need to teach that again, then you have to return to chapter 2 with its sad conclusion in verse 23. But if we're taking a positive series on the Christian life and its different relationships, the best place to start, as I've suggested, is 3:1-4, with our living relationship with Christ. He's our only hope for holy living. Without him, we can be and do nothing. He himself said so repeatedly. Therefore, the very first step in the Christian life is to seek Jesus daily, to set our hearts on him and on his work. This is priority number one in practical Christianity. It's to say with Paul, and to live it, for me to live is Christ. It's walking by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This has a devotional aspect, and help may be needed by younger Christians on the matter of discipline, prayer times, etc. It also has a practical aspect in terms of activity and service, seeking first Christ's kingdom and righteousness. If David had been out with his armies, as he should have been, the tragedy of Bathsheba and Uriah would never have happened. So step one, then, in the Christian life has to do with our relationship to Christ, the way we seek him daily, seek to know him better, and seek to obey him more. Step number two, set before us in verse 5, which is where we begin today, is to mortify that which belongs to our earthly nature, immorality and so on. I confess that as I say this, it sounds a bit like a how-to booklet with 7 steps to holy living. But that's not how to look on this, and I want to explain that, because really step two is but the other side of the coin to step one. So I'll drop that way of talking and explain what I'm getting at. Note that the evil desires and doings of verse 5 are not arbitrarily chosen. It's not that Paul is obsessed with sex or materialism. Popular preachers can be, and it's sometimes a great bore. The word that unlocks the point that Paul is making is, I think, the word idolatry in verse 5. Idolatry describes the substitute gods we create and worship, the things that all men everywhere set their hearts on as the most desirable things in life. I don't need to say that, really, since it's demonstrated all around us in our increasingly pagan society. Sexual indulgence, materialistic greed govern the lives of thousands today, as indeed they did yesterday in Colossae. Now, it's vital to see this point if we're to grasp the tightness of the argument here. The question before the Colossian Christians is just this: what are you going to set your hearts on? Things above or things below? God or mammon? You cannot serve both. Now that, by God's grace, the power of the Spirit in regeneration is in their lives, they know what it is to have this new and powerful desire to know, love, and serve the heavenly Christ. Therefore, it's essential to have done with the old dominant goals of life. If they seek the things of verse 5, their relationship with Jesus will wither and die. If they seek the heavenly King and his kingdom, their involvement with sinful things will ultimately wither away. All this makes complete sense of verse 6. What a dramatic contrast verse 6 makes with verse 4. Either we seek Christ here and now as our greatest good, our sincerest desire, in which case when he comes we shall appear with him in his glory, Or we go on seeking the way of the world and find on that great and awesome day that it's not our Lord and Savior that comes to meet us, but the anger and indignation of God. This is a very practical point. It's not by fighting these sins, in verse 5, we do have to do that, but it's not by fighting these things alone that we defeat them. It's by seeking Christ that we gain the victory over them in daily life. So on then to the very serious call to put to death or mortify whatever belongs to our earthly nature. What does this mean? Well, to this very urgent matter, and often difficult matter, I think, to teach, we must now turn. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, years ago, I recall reading with great profit John Owen on sin and on the mortification of sin. The great man, as you know, can be convoluted in his writing, but in this case, I remember the clearest of teaching. Both books I passed on to other students, so I don't have them to hand. But one thing I was greatly helped by, as I remember it, it was his frank recognition of sin remaining in the believer. Maybe it is simple to say that, but it's very important. And here it is in verse 5. Owen spells out in his books from Scripture the failures, sometimes gross failures, of the greatest of the Bible heroes. And it's impossible to miss this in Paul. The reality of remaining indwelling sin is taught by him repeatedly, as in great chapters such as Romans 8. Here in verse 5, as in verse 8, we are told that as regenerate believers, we are still capable of the grossest of evils. We are not dead to such temptations, nor is sin dead within us. Alas, indwelling sin remains very much alive within us until this old body is laid in the grave. And this old body will constantly be arguing, as it's prone to do, and claiming to be indulged and fed, etc. So, thankfully, in Paul's teaching, there's no let's pretend. The idea that we can live free from all known sin always was and remains today a dangerous deception. Did I say earlier on in one of these lectures how I was struck with a remark, I think it came from Sinclair Ferguson, that though we have come to fullness of life in Christ, there is still filthiness within. It's a relief when we can honestly face up to this, and we have to do that as we read these verses. Mortification, then, is absolutely necessary because of indwelling sin. But it has nothing in common with the classic way of religion, namely harsh treatment of the body, as in chapter 2, verse 23. In heathen religion, this can take extraordinary and appalling forms, as we saw in the television presentation of the Kumbhela, a man whose arms were withered through being held above his head for almost a lifetime. Well, that was the least grotesque example that I saw of self-inflicted pain and horror. One young teenage boy, on the way to becoming a sadhu, told proudly of how he would undergo, when he got to the Ganges, to the Kumbhela, he would undergo the mutilation of his genitalia, presumably to protect him from all sexual activity throughout life. Unfortunately, the history of the Christian church can also tell stories of severe and brutal treatment of the flesh, self-flagellation, etc. And over all such sad excesses stand Paul's verdict, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Nevertheless, the language of verse 5 does mean drastic action. It means, presumably, real repentance and repeated repentance. It must mean steadfast watchfulness. It must mean fleeing from temptation in any form, as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. It means genuine self-denial and renunciations, compared with which giving up sugar for Lent, which I think I did as a boy, is but a trifle and a short-lived discipline. It means an unyielding refusal to feed greedy desires that hunger for satisfaction. And be sure of this, here is a struggle against sin no child of God will claim invariably to have won. Thus we get the fine teaching in Scripture of Hebrews 12, who has not known a time of painful chastening when the Father left us without his comforts for a while. And I suggest Hebrews 12:7 following is a very good cross-reference at this point. Or that verse in 2 Timothy, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, the well-known statement, exactly expresses the pull of this world's priorities and passions that can spoil our devotion to Christ and his work, and perhaps in his case, permanently deflecting him from serving the gospel. We must press on, but to summarize, obedience to the exhortations of verses 1 and 2 is the finest way to neutralize and to render ineffective the desires of the flesh in all their sinful forms. Thus we do meet happy Christians who, because of their single-minded devotion to the Lord, loving him with soul, mind, heart, and strength, seem all but immune to the pull of idolatrous loves. Likewise, secret surrenders to our earthly nature, in whatever form such indulgence takes, inevitably leads to lukewarm enthusiasm for the things of God and the loss of the joy of fellowship with Christ, and how hard it is to rekindle that flame when it has been quenched. Verse 7 spells out the issue for the Colossians very clearly. They lived in Colossae and in Christ, hence the tensions of the Christian life. The pull of the world was still very strong. It threatened to take them back into the old ways of their pagan lives. Over against this pull, thank God, now the pull of the heavenly world, the expulsive power of a new affection, the strength that Christ supplies. Just a pause here, incidentally. It's worth noting from verse 7 how careful we preachers need to be in applying a verse like this to very different hearers. I mean, wouldn't Paul have written in rather different terms to those whose pre-conversion life had been Jewish, not Gentile? Jewish family life and sexual purity was, as everyone knows, a much, much different standard. It was one of the reasons why non-Jewish God-fearers attached themselves to the synagogue. And as I look back two generations to my uncles and aunts and all our family friends, standards amongst middle-class people then were in general far, far higher than today. Divorce was rare, gross immorality almost unknown in our circles, and never spoken about by one's parents or friends. And all this where there might be no necessary Christian commitment as we understand it. Such people, of course, were the fruit of a Christian civilization now fast disappearing. So I'm all for boldness in rebuking sin, but the young preacher needs wisdom as well. The sins of the Colossians were unrestrained self-indulgence. They'd been pagans. The sins of the respectable middle-class Westerner may not be that. They may be self-righteousness. The Colossians had lived corrupt lives. Our hearers may be guilty of something very different, complacent lives, or indifference towards God. Very different, though both, of course, deserving in the end God's wrath and indignation. But the wise preacher will take account of such differences. He'll need to, for it's usually harder to touch the consciences of the self-satisfied than the consciences of the open, evil liver. Many of the Colossians must have known very well that they wanted to be free from the pagan life that they'd mixed with all their lives. Well, now we move on to verse 8. And what a horrible list there is here, comparable in vileness to verse 5, but as you will see, looking at it, quite different. What's happening here? Well, in verse 5, Paul specifically targets the evils that will destroy our relationship with the Lord in heaven. That's in verse 5. In verse 8, he's equally specific in targeting the evils that will destroy our relationship with the Lord's people on earth. Anger, rage, malice, slander will effectively poison all human relationships in any sphere of life, and they will do so obviously in the local church as well. Incidentally, it's interesting to see that the word for filthy language here at the end of the list, which doesn't appear to fit alongside the other four, is a Greek word, a one-off in the New Testament, that means abusive speech of an obscene variety. So it does fit. We hear this now on every side. You so-and-so. He's a so-and-so. So-and-so him. This kind of foul language is commonplace now from the lips of the man in the street. You actually hear it out loud, polluting the atmosphere. So I always find that interesting to look at these words carefully. Actually, the five hang together. These are words of anger and slander and abuse which do destroy human relationships and fellowship. The question is this: does Paul really think it can appear in Christian circles? Well, alas, he does, or he wouldn't have written this. Shocking as it seems, it can erupt in church life when spiritual fervor has grown cold. Please note then that already the section on our relationship with Christ is merging into the section on our relationship with the church local. That relationship will be spelt out very plainly in verses 12 to 17 in our next lecture. I'll try and deal with that. I want to propose to use verses 8 to 11 as a kind of bridge passage, which I'll explain in a moment, between our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our fellow Christians. Let's start then with this bridge at verse 9. I like Bruce's note on this. The literal meaning of the first sentence is this: don't go on telling lies. Well, now, that's just the point I've been trying to make. Old habits die hard. It's rather like Ephesians 4:28, when the converted burglar is bluntly told, don't go on stealing any longer. The implication is that it's not so easy to leave behind all these habits of the past. However, as 9 and 10 show, in conversion baptism, the new believer has, in principle, cast off the old and put on the new. Now, here the old man is a far preferable translation than the old self. Ditto, the new man rather than the new self. Paul is not talking just in individual terms. He's talking about two humanities, man in Adam and man in Christ. We once belonged to the old creation in Adam. Now we've been brought into the new creation in Christ. However, though we are now in Christ and part of the new world of which he is head, the old Adam is still within us. But we don't belong to that old world anymore. That's the point that Paul is making. Determinedly, we must put off its practices and principles. The change is an absolutely decisive one, but not so sudden in practice that, lo and behold, a spick and span saint appears. The new man is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. One is reminded of verses like 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16, where you get this notion of transformation taking place over time. Question then, what was the hallmark of the old fallen world with its prince, the god of this world, according to this section here? Well, the answer is telling lies. That reminds us, of course, of John 8 and the prince of this world. I quote from John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's a remarkable diagnosis in a way, isn't it, of the past 20th century, with its big lies of murderous ideologies, whether from the left or right. And what a diagnosis of much on the public square today, explaining, I think, the diminishing regard in which people hold politicians, businessmen, commerce, and the media. Lies even invade the religious sphere with false prophets, destructive theology, fraudulent claims. Actually, it proves hard in all popular religious systems to keep those ancient twins, humbug and hypocrisy, at bay. But now in Christ, what Paul is teaching is this, that the believer has done with all that. As the parallel passage in Ephesians puts it, put away falsehood and speak truthfully with your neighbor. Now, I'd like to get to grips with what is so exciting in verses 9 to 11. This will show why I've wanted to hold together this whole section from verse 1 to verse 11, 3:1 to 3:11. It seems to me that a pattern has emerged. In verses 1 to 4, the believer has been brought into living communion with the risen Lord of the universe enthroned over the eternal world. There's a strong eschatological element here, see verse 4, since only when Christ comes again will his universal sovereignty be openly recognized and all his enemies destroyed. In verses 9 to 11, the believer is seen as coming to a living communion with the Lord's chosen people, described as a new creation, the new humanity, those who will one day take possession of the new heavens and the new earth. Again, the strong eschatological element emerges, since it is only when Christ appears that his people will appear openly for who and what they are. This eschatological underpinning, if I can put it this way, might be taken to mean that because we believers are now hidden with Christ in God, there is no way that God's elect can be recognized in this world in the here and now. But what chapter 3, 1 to 11 is teaching is that there should be, will be, visible, tangible evidence by which God's children are known on earth, a kind of anticipation of the future. According to verse 5, God's people will be known as a holy people, separate from idolatry, separate from the loves of a sinful world, known, for example, by their purity of life. According to verse 8, God's people will be known as a loving people, with religious, cultural, social barriers ignored and swallowed up, living in perfect unity, as he says later on, as a redeemed community. Hence the very practical instructions for the church local in verses 12 to 17. Paul won't allow us to consider an unreal dream of the future without hammering on our minds and consciences what it should mean today. For a moment then, back to the amazing verse 11. Let's get our categories straight and our thinking clear. When we talk of church, we think of a group within the whole, a subsection, even if a large one, of the entire human race. But verses 9 to 11 are not talking about a subsection at all. The words here describe the creation in Christ of a new humanity, as numerous as the grains of the sand on the seashore and as many as the stars in the limitless universe. This redeemed community will people the new world. That will be their home. There, around the throne of God and the Lamb, his servants will serve him. And none will enter that world, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it is this people, the people who will inherit the earth, who are described in verse 11. And the supreme characteristic of this new humanity is that all divisions are over. Of course, because it is sin in the first place that caused these divisions, separated us from God and from one another, ever since the days of Cain and Abel. The ultimate triumph of Christ is to break down all these walls of division, and they're mighty ones compared with which, for example, the Berlin walls of this life are little local difficulties. In 3:1 to 11, then, we read of a coming Lord and a coming new world. But with Paul, these visions of the future are not things so much to dream about, but incentives to live now in accordance with that future. Therefore, the vision of verse 11 is, believe it or not, to be focused and realized in the visible life of the local Christian community. That's to be an anticipation of the new world. However, it won't be enough to exhort the Colossian Christians, as Paul does in verses 12 to 13. There must be an original basis on which these instructions rest. That basis, an understanding of which is absolutely indispensable, is to be found in the remarkable formulae at the end of verse 11. Let me read verse 11 again with its ending. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Christ in all and in all. That's the basis of this unity. I repeat, it's on this basis alone that the unity of verses 12 to 17 becomes realizable. There's no other basis for Christian unity. Apart from this, frustrations and frictions, divisions and dissensions, conflict and contentions will continue, as so frequently they do in the church on earth. So let's look at these momentous little phrases. One, Christ is all. Now, my patient listener, without the Colossian context, we would be helpless to decipher these words. Their significance depends entirely, it seems to me, upon chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. I won't read this as a whole now, but I would ask you to turn to it if you do happen to have your Bible open, and I'll read it in two parts. First, then, Christ as Creator, chapter 1, 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things held together. Notice the constant repetition of this little word, all. What we're told here, at least, there's so much here, but one can only touch on it really, is that all the created order originates in Christ. It's all sustained by him moment by moment, and it's all made for him. All of us human beings in our human diversity have one maker. Once we're in Christ, once that great change has taken place, our eyes are opened to the fact that we owe our life itself to this one sovereign will and purpose. Thus a new day dawns. Our ethnic and racial origins cease to separate us, elevate us, or demean us. The Greek Christian no longer boasts that his ancestors sprang from the soil of Attica. That blonde German giant over there can no longer see himself as part of a master race. The converted Brahmin knows that he and the convert from the Untouchables are both vessels from the one potter's hand. This is not the brotherhood of man. This is the brotherhood of believers who owe everything to the one creator, Christ. They're his handiwork. 2. Chapter 1, 18 to 20. Christ now not as creator, but as reconciler, as redeemer. I read it. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, it's through the one in whom all fullness of deity dwells that all that is ultimately reconciled to God finds its peace and its peacemaker. The blood of Christ is sufficient for full acceptance for every child of God. This is the only way back to God. This is the only saving name, and what an equalizer this name, what an equalizer all this is. The cultured and the uncivilized must meet at the cross, equally in need, equally blessed. The master and his slave share in this supreme matter exactly the same standing, the same privileges, and the same hope. No one can come with a superior claim, since God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Thus, in Christ, we possess no privilege of birth, not shared by other believers. Here is genuine equality. And in Christ we possess no standing before God that is superior to others who live in him. Here alone is the same genuine equality. Christ, then, is all. That little word, so frequently repeated in the Colossian letter, is, I think, summarized by this remarkable phrase in verse 11. Not only is Christ all to the Christian, can't be anything else that he needs than Christ, both as his creator and his redeemer, but Christ is in all. And that we saw, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 27. It is intriguing, isn't it, how little the third person of the Holy Trinity is mentioned in this letter. You would have thought Paul would normally say that the Spirit of God indwelt us, but here in Colossians it is Christ who is in us as the hope of glory. Indeed, as we look at the letter as a whole, and chapter 1 in particular, it's almost as though in this letter, Christ fulfills all the roles of the Holy Trinity. He is creator, he is redeemer, he is comforter and indweller. Thus can Paul say in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in him in bodily form. And we, all who belong to him, have come to fullness of life in him. These are tremendous words. A full articulation of this would go well beyond the scope of this lecture and would probably burst my little brain. But what medicine is here, isn't it, for all spiritual snobs? For Romans, who believe that only in Catholicism is fullness to be found. For those Anglicans, who believe that only on the basis of the historic episcopate can unity be recovered. For those charismatics who still preach a second gospel for Christians, of a supplementary work of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And thus, because of those kind of things, we're all divided yet again in the house of God. And the world gets no glimpse of the new humanity in which there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. But don't despair, my friends. It is possible for the world to see this, not as a dream for the future, but in the local Christian community, provided we take note of verses 12 to 17, and that we'll look at next time.